So onions are one of my favorite vegetables. I could eat onions like apples. It is a little gross. I could eat green onions, purple onions, yellow onions like candy, which is probably why a lot of people don't like talking to me too close to the face because the breath can get pretty bad. A few weeks ago, we were at my sister and brother-in-law's house for a Mother's Day cookout. And I was given the task of slicing up the onions for the hamburgers. And Susie can attest that this is not something I'm good at. Slicing vegetables is not in my repertoire at all. In fact, it's evidence of God's existence that I left my sister's house that day with all of my fingers intact. But the onions got cut up eventually because Susie ended up helping me with it. Cutting a round onion is hard work for some of us. It's much easier for me to just peel the onion. And that's kind of what I was discovering as I tried to cut this onion. It's like, man, it actually just peels rather nicely, just one layer at a time, right? Rather than trying to cut a round object that's slippery. But then if you do it that way, if you peel the onion and try to put those curvy pieces on your hamburger, it's not as convenient. You need the nice flat rings, you know, to lay flat on your hamburger. I was reminded of how an onion has these different layers. And because I like to eat onions, literally just raw with various meals, you might know this, you probably know this, as you go deeper into the onion, the flavor gets more intense, more savory, depending on what kind of onion you're eating, more spicy or more sweet. And as you get to the core of the onion, the flavor just intensifies there at the core. On the outside, it's a rather, you know, usually bland or dry taste. But in the middle of the onion, there's savory taste, sweetness, or spicy taste that is really good, in my humble but accurate opinion. The whole onion is good, but when you get to the core, the flavor gets really, really good. And I think that that's a fair analogy to Scripture. Scripture is like an onion. Each passage of Scripture has one meaning. We can't make Scripture mean whatever we want it to mean. God, through the inspired writers of Scripture, put His meaning in this word, in this text. However, as we study the Bible, we start to probe into these various texts of the Bible, we'll start to learn that passages of Scripture have different layers of savoriness or sweetness. Different layers of depth and flavor. The surface level meaning of a passage is usually not that hard to discern. But as you peel away at the text, as you begin discerning the literary or grammatical or historical context of the passage you're studying, you'll discern that the meaning gets sharper and more pronounced. The taste of the passage becomes stronger and sweeter. I want us to have this in mind, this hermeneutical approach in mind as we study this passage of Scripture, but also as we go from here, as you're reading the Bible on your own, read the Bible carefully in its context. Don't be content with a simple gloss over passages of Scripture. There are layers of depth and meaning in every passage that we read. The passage we're studying this morning is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. It's the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm just curious, does anyone know what this miracle is? If you haven't read ahead, what miracle is only recorded in all four miracles of the Gospel besides Jesus' resurrection? Anyone? I didn't know this. What do you think? Okay, this one. This one being the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. This story is rather familiar to many of us. Our children learn this story in Bible classes, storybook Bibles. When we hear this story, if we've heard it many, many, many times for our whole life, we might be tempted to just kind of conjure up the picture of Jesus sitting on a hillside with families and children surrounding Him with picnic baskets and food, and everyone's smiling and having a great time. Now, that's certainly part of the story, but there are several more layers to this story that often go unnoticed. as we read it, and even as we read it to our children. With any text, and especially with familiar texts of Scripture like this one, we'll get the most out of it the longer we stare at it, the more we read it. No, that doesn't mean this sermon's going to be extra long. It does mean that I want to look at this sermon in through several different lenses. The longer we look at a text, the longer we stare at a text, the more we read a text, the more we'll see, the more meaning we'll discern. I've encouraged Mason Smith as he prepares to preach next Sunday to spend lots and lots of time just reading the text, just reading the Bible again and again and again. God has put wonderful and deep and savory meaning into each text of Scripture. It's our job to peel back the layers to find it and then enjoy it, apply it, obey it, and share it. That's what I'd like to do this morning. In Mark chapter 6, you can begin finding your way there if you haven't already. Mark chapter 6, verse 31 through 44. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 790. Page 790. What I want to do is read the text, Mark 6, 31 through 44, and then discuss the several layers of meaning that I think are present in it. I want to peel these layers back, at least five of them, enjoy them, and summarize what we find at the end. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 31. Let's just begin in verse 30, so we begin at this pericope or this paragraph. The apostles returned to Jesus, told him all that they had done and taught. Verse 31. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They were going away, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups and by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So what we see here is Jesus saying to the disciples, "Let's go away for a while. You've been doing lots of ministry. You need to rest. Let's get away for some rest." As they go to a desolate place to rest, as soon as they get there, the crowd, they learn that the crowd has followed them. And interestingly, Jesus, wanting to rest with these disciples, doesn't get angry that their rest is going to be interrupted. He sees them with compassion and begins to do more ministry, begins to teach them. So their rest is interrupted. He starts teaching them. The hour grows late. The disciples say, "Hey, we need to send the folks away. It's late. It's supper time. Let them go find food." Jesus says, "No, you go get them some food. You find them some food. You give them food." And they say, basically, "That's impossible. We don't have that kind of money. It's already late. We need to send them away." And then Jesus says, "Gather up what they have." They find five loaves, two fish. He takes five loaves of bread, two fish, and in a miraculous way multiplies it so that 5,000 men have more than enough to eat with 12 baskets left over. Now the main point of this text is that Jesus' deity or godness is on display yet again. We've seen this again and again in Mark's gospel. Mark shows us Jesus calming the storm. He shows us Jesus healing disease and raising the dead and casting out demons. Yet again, we see Jesus doing things that only God can do. Jesus' deity is revealed here clearly. Yet again, Mark is showing us that Jesus is God. He's even showing us what this God is like. What is he like? What does he do? What kinds of things is he able to do? What's his character and nature? Who is this God? Who is this Christ? Is the question that Mark is driving us back to again and again. That's the main point of this text. That's the main onion, if you will. Jesus is revealed as God. He has power to do things that only God can do. But now what I want to do is start peeling back on that onion a little bit and see what else is in this text that might bring out some more meaning and depth to meaning about the nature of Jesus, the God-man. Okay, so first I want to point out the contrast that Mark sets up between this text and the one that immediately preceded it, the one we studied last week. Mark, on purpose, puts this account of a feast in the wilderness right after Herod's birthday feast, verses 14 through 29. He puts two stories of dramatic feast side by side. This is no accident. The Holy Spirit inspires the words and the order of the words in our Bible. So Mark puts these accounts side by side. Why? Because he wants to draw a contrast. He wants us to see that these two feasts or these two meals are very, very different. For example, the first feast was hosted by Herod Antipas, the second by Jesus. The first feast was held in a fortress palace, the second in the open air on the rolling hills of Galilee. The first feast was for important and powerful people. The second feast was for anyone who wanted to come. The first feast had food prepared by professional chefs. The second feast had food prepared by Jesus. The first feast had exotic dancing for entertainment. The second featured the preaching of the Word of God by the Son of God. The first feast was given to strengthen Herod's position with these powerful people. The second was given to serve the needs of people. The climax of the first feast was the execution of a man of God. The climax of the second feast was a display of the compassionate power of the Son of God. Herod's feast was self-serving and deadly. Jesus' feast was others-serving and life-giving. What's Mark doing here? Why does he do this? Why does he put Herod's feast right next to this feast in the wilderness? The point is clear. He wants us to see that Jesus is nothing like Herod. He's nothing like Herod. He is nothing like King Herod Antipas. He's nothing like the rulers of this world. He has a different agenda, different methods. He doesn't do things like kings of the world. He came to serve and love people, any people. Interestingly, at the end, look at verse 42. It says, "And they all ate." All is important because back then there were all these rules and regulations about who was clean and unclean, who was able to eat and who wasn't. The dietary laws and the religious rituals that surrounded the table were intense. But right here it says, all of them ate. All were welcome to Jesus' table and all of them ate. Mark is showing us that Jesus' table is not like Herod's table. It's not like the rulers of the world. It's not like the kings of the earth. Jesus is a new kind of king. As we just sang about, he has a love that this world has never known. He serves people. He doesn't want to be served by people. So there's this contrast between Herod and Jesus. This is the first layer of meaning for us to chew on. But next, I want us to consider how Jesus dismisses the crowd's intent to make him their military Messiah. You're like, John, I didn't see that when you read. Well, it's not a primary purpose of Mark. I'm going to show you some details in a minute that I think bring this out. But just let me be clear. Mark's primary purpose is not to say that Jesus is trying to get away from the crowd who wants to make him a military Messiah. That's not the main point of this text. But I think that's what, at least one thing that's going on here. For example, let me try to show you some clues in the text. This region they're in is Galilee, rural Galilee. They're out in the desolate place. They're not in the cities. They're in the country of Galilee. And this was a stronghold for the Zealot movement. The Zealots were those who were zealous for the Jewish nation to defeat the Romans and rule themselves. Several freedom movements began in this region. It wasn't uncommon for the people of this area to declare allegiance to themselves and break away from Rome, follow a charismatic leader that would start a rebellion against Rome. Even one of Jesus' disciples is named Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. This movement was really rooted in this region of Galilee. So this sentiment may have been stirring among the crowd that day. Now notice also verse 44. Look at a few more clues from this text. It says in verse 44 that 5,000 men were fed. 5,000 men, and the word there is not the word used for men and women. It's not that word. It's the word specifically for males. Maybe others were there. We don't know. Maybe some women and children were there. That could have very well been the case. But specifically, there were 5,000 men. Think about this. 5,000 men rushed to a remote area in a region prone to insurrections to listen to a charismatic leader and teacher. It's interesting. What's going on here? Do they have some desire to persuade this charismatic leader, Jesus, to take up the role of military leader? Maybe. Another clue is what it says in verse 34. This is Mark's comment. Remember, Mark is writing down the testimony of Peter. So as Peter, the Apostle Peter, observes this incident, this is how he remembers it. The crowd was like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. We might read that and think, this is a pastoral metaphor. Jesus just saw them as, church members who needed a pastor. Sheep without a shepherd. But that's not really the metaphor. This phrase, that exact phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is used a bunch of times in the Old Testament to refer to Israel when they needed a leader for their army. When they needed a military leader, they were called a sheep, or they were called sheep without a shepherd. So probably Peter, a good Jew, is seeing what's happening on the hillside that day with these 5,000 men, and he thinks, Old Testament, men gathering for war, but they need a leader, they need a commander, they need a military figure to lead them. Sheep without a shepherd is the phrase that comes to mind. That's interesting. There's great commotion going on. It says many were coming and going, verse 31. They run ahead of them on foot to get there, verse 33. So there's this commotion going on. It wasn't this pleasant, still, happy scene that we might often picture. This might be because Jesus was just popular everywhere he went. That's true. There was commotion wherever Jesus went. But it could be something more. And I think it is because John's gospel says explicitly what happens at the end of this account. John's gospel in John chapter 6 says this. After the feeding of the 5,000, it says, John says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So John says explicitly, they wanted to make Jesus what? King. That day, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd was ready to declare him Messiah, military leader, commander-in-chief. So you take that explicit statement from John 6:15, and you put all these other textual clues in place, it looks like Jesus is serving a crowd of people that wants to go to war, maybe not right that moment, but at least wants to gather and muster troops to start another insurrection against the Romans. Why is that important? Why is this important? As a layer of meaning to this text, because it tells us something very important. If that's true, and John makes it explicit what was happening, and if that's true, it tells us, this text tells us, subtly, what Jesus was not interested in that day. Jesus had no interest in being a military Messiah. John 6:15, when they try to make him king, he goes back to the mountains. He scampers away and removes himself. Jesus was not interested in marching to the beat of populist sentiment. He was not interested in being a military shepherd of the sheep. The crowd that day had expectations for Jesus, just as we do. but they didn't conform to the reason Jesus came into the world. Jesus did not come to fight or be the leader of an army. He came to serve. He didn't come to do whatever we want Him to do or be whatever we want Him to be. He came to be a suffering servant. He didn't come to rescue us from the physical oppression of Rome. He came to redeem us from the spiritual oppression of sin and Satan. In other words, Jesus, this passage tells us subtly, Jesus didn't come just to do what we want Him to do. Jesus came with an explicit message and mission. He came to be a suffering Messiah, not a military Messiah. He came to do what the Father had given Him to do, not to make our lives easier, but to give us eternal life by suffering for us. So that's yet another layer. So we've seen the contrast between Herod and Jesus. We've seen this crowd wanting to make Him a military Messiah. But then number three, we see some parallels here between this account and the account of Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness. Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness. Look back at verse 31 and 32, verse 35. Three times Mark mentions that this is a desolate place. They go to a desolate place, 31, 32, 35. Three times, Mark is making it crystal clear where they are. They're in a desolate place. This doesn't mean they're in the desert. It just means uninhabited. We know it's not a desert because verse 39 says there's green grass there. So there's no one there. It's desolate, uninhabited. And this recalls to mind another place where God met with His people, where there were no other people, namely the wilderness around Sinai. When Moses led the people out of Egypt and towards the promised land, they went through the wilderness. Some other details here that point us in that direction. The multiplication of loaves of bread reminds us of manna from heaven. Just as God miraculously made bread appear in the wilderness, He does it again here in this desolate place. Jesus is this shepherd figure, just like Moses was a shepherd figure. Like Moses, Jesus divides the people into groups. Verses 39 and 40, it says He breaks them into groups, puts them in 50s and hundreds. Verse 37, the disciples are overwhelmed by the enormity of the problem, just as Moses was when he was faced with the problem of how to feed the hungry Israelites. These parallels are not on accident. These are here on purpose. They're meant to remind us of another story, namely the story of Moses leading Israel through the wilderness and of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness, and to tell us a very simple thing, or show us a simple truth. Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. He's the one leading the people of God to a desolate place and providing for them in a powerful way, in an unmistakable, miraculous way, that the things that they need when they had nowhere else to go. Jesus is the new Moses. He actually makes this explicit over in John's Gospel in John 6, 49 through 51. He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." That's talking about Moses, Israel, wilderness. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So he's saying, just as God used Moses to supernaturally provide for His people, so God is using me, my flesh, the bread of my flesh, to supernaturally provide for you. Jesus is God's new manna from heaven, given to satisfy the spiritual hunger of everyone who comes to Him. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." So what we've seen so far in this onion of a text, we've seen Jesus is a servant king, unlike Herod, who came down from heaven to give life for everyone who trusts in Him. He's a new Moses, not a military leader, but a shepherd and provider like Moses. But He's also a new Elisha, not my son, but the prophet. He's a new Elisha. Did you know there are parallels between this miracle and a miracle that Elisha does, I want you to find 2 Kings chapter 4. Bible drill. First one there is the first one there. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that is on page 289. If you'd like to get there quickly, 2 Kings 42. Let's look at what Elisha does here. 2 Kings 42 through 44. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God, that's Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Did you see the parallels here? These are obvious parallels between Elisha's miracle and Jesus' miracle. Both stories have a hungry crowd and a lack of food. Both stories mention the command of a leader to his servants to go get food. Both stories have the servants react with surprise in response to the command of their leader. Both stories have the satisfaction of hunger with food left over at the end. These stories are parallel, but they're meant to show us something very unique about Jesus. First, a quick note about Elisha. Elisha did more miracles than anyone else in the Old Testament, except Moses. So you have Moses, the greatest miracle worker in Israel's history, and then you have Elisha. What is this text telling us? Jesus is the new and greater Moses, the new and greater Elisha. Our text is saying, not so subtly, that for those who know the Old Testament, that Jesus is the greatest miracle worker of all time. He's greater than the greatest miracle workers from the Old Testament. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elisha. Elisha only fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves. Jesus is the new and greater Elisha. This would be a profound and eye-opening thing for the Jewish people. Now, in both instances, between Elisha's miracle and Jesus' miracle, they both, interestingly, involve their followers in the miracle. Did you notice this? Each one tell their servants, Elisha had servants, Jesus had disciples, each one tells their servants to go and get food or go and do something. Why is that interesting? It's interesting because it means that Jesus, like Elisha, wants to involve his servants in his work. The disciples suggest that Jesus to send this crowd away, verse 36. Send them away, let them go find food. So just picture this. There's 5,000 men. The disciples see that it's dinner time. They come to Jesus, who's the leader, and they're like, "You know what would be a great idea, Jesus? Just have them all go find food." Where are they? They're in the middle of nowhere. That's a selfish suggestion, isn't it? "Hey, Jesus, you know what? I know we're in the middle of nowhere. Once you have these people, just go find food." What does Jesus say in verse 36 or 37? You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. I've been reading a great biography. A lady named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She was a lesbian feminist professor at Syracuse University in the late 90s. And the Lord radically called her out of darkness and gave her faith in Christ. And she writes in her biography how when she was coming to Christ, and she was wrestling with her lesbianism and her feminism and her unbelief, her pride and all of these things, when she was wrestling with these things, she says that her pastor and her elders, quote, knew that the church was competent to counsel. What she needed, she says, was faithful shepherding in the Word of God by the people of God. In other words, her pastor and elders knew that Rosaria could find the things she needed in the people of God, through the Word of God. Her pastor and elders didn't just farm her out to some outside ministry. She began to repent of sin and grow in holiness and grow in Christ through the ministry of her local church, through the ministry of other men and women in her church. And this is how it should be. There's a place for counseling. There's a place for parachurch ministries. Just this week, I referred at least two people to other ministries. But there's also a place for you and me to minister to people as we have opportunity. Instead of farming people out to pastors or elders or ministries or parachurch groups or whatever, to take on the burden of ministry ourselves and to walk with people in the Word of God and through their sin and through their struggles and through their grief, to walk with them in the Word of God so that they find the help that they need. This was very convicting to me as I read this, to be honest. Because as a pastor, I'm quick to say, you know what would help you? This person over here. This person over here. May we as a church, may I as a pastor, make every effort to bear as many burdens as we can bear, instead of sending each other away, to bear each other's burdens. Jesus wants to include us in His work. He wants us to join Him in His work of redeeming and sanctifying sinners. So next time a need comes your way, instead of farming them out to someone else, or more selfish, instead of just ignoring the need and saying, hey Jesus, will you just send them away because we need to find some food? Ask Jesus how He might use you to meet that need in that person's life. Jesus can do a lot with our little. He can take a few loaves and fish and feed 5,000 men. He can use us to change people's lives. So unlike Herod, Jesus is the servant king, came from heaven to be bread for hungry people in the wilderness, and He invites His followers to join Him in this work of feeding hungry people. But there's one last layer of meaning I want us to consider. One last way this text foreshadows, or one last way this text brings out and foreshadows another great event. In fact, two other great events. This text foreshadows, it points us to two more meals. So this is a meal, and it points us to two other meals, namely the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is when Jesus met with His disciples in the upper room. They're having a meal together, and at the end of the meal, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, take, this is My body. Now look with me again at verse 41, Mark 6:41, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and He said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Do you notice some similarities? The same 4 verbs are used here as are used at the Last Supper. Take bread, bless it, break it, and give it. Take, bless, break, and give. What's happening here is a foreshadowing of the Last Supper. Where Jesus takes bread, He blesses it, He breaks it, and then He gives it to His disciples. So the feeding of the 5,000 points us to the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, where we remember what God has done and is doing, or has done and is doing through the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, which the Lord's Supper symbolizes, Jesus gives us an enduring picture and symbol of what happened to Him on the cross. On the cross, the Father takes the bread of the Son. He blesses it, breaks it, and then gives it to His people. We see this here. We see it at the Last Supper is what happens visibly on the cross to Jesus' body. And it also points to yet another meal, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. During the Lord's Supper, Jesus says this. He says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So He's saying at the Last Supper, there'll be another supper. There'll be another supper. The Last Supper gives us a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In heaven, there'll be this great feast and banquet held for everyone who's married to Jesus, the groom. The church is the bride. The groom is Jesus. We'll gather around Jesus' table in a celebration full of joy and glory, sitting at his table wearing his garments of righteousness. Only those who are invited by him will be there, and those who come will be forever grateful that they are there. So what is happening in this text is a foreshadowing of the Last Supper, which points to the cross, which points us forward to the marriage supper, where those who have been cleansed by the blood of the cross and wear Jesus' righteousness are invited to sit at Jesus' table. So, as we've peeled back the layers of this beautiful onion of a text, I hope you've savored the richness and sweetness of all that God has done for us in Christ. This text is about more than just the feeding of 5,000. Mark, again, as I said, is forcing us to come face to face with the living Christ. He wants to ask you this question: who is Jesus? Who is he? And then in the text, he's trying to tell us who he is and all that he is. So unlike Herod, Jesus is the good and compassionate king who brought his kingdom through love and service, not through military force. Jesus is the new and greater Moses, the new and greater Elisha, who does impossible things to provide for what his people most desperately need while they live in the wilderness. Then he calls his followers to join him in his work of redeeming people. He goes before them to prepare an everlasting feast for them. The main point of these many layers is that Jesus is the bread from heaven who satisfies the hunger of his people. He's God at work among his people, and he invites his disciples to come and join him in that work of redemption. Unfortunately, as we'll learn next week, these disciples are slow to understand all that Jesus is showing them. Look quickly at verse 52. They did not understand about the loaves. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Do you understand about the loaves? I'm serious. Think carefully. Do you understand what God is showing you through this miracle? This is not just a miracle. There's so much happening here. Jesus is not just a miracle worker. He's a king unlike any king. He's not a military king. He's a servant king. He's better than Moses, better than Elisha. He went to the cross to die for our sins, offered the bread of his body, the blood of his body for our sins, so that we would have a place at his table at the greatest meal of all time. Do you see what these loaves are about? Do you understand, or is your heart hard? Are you like, eh? Interesting story. Do you see the glory of Christ in this miracle? I pray that you do. Let's pray together. Father, without eyes to see, we'll never see what's in your word. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We don't want to see any meaning that's not there. We want to see the things that are actually there. So help us as we go from this place to be faithful to Christ, to see the glory of Christ on the pages of Scripture. Help us to trust Christ, adore Christ. Help us to serve Christ. Help us to join with Christ in his great work on the earth. Father, help us to know that in Christ we have all that we need. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Help us to believe these promises, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.